Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Heavenly Father, as we look at this, give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, apply it to our lives, our hearts. May we not just hear and believe and say yes, but Lord, may we be obedient to those things you're speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. He begins verse 2 there, you'll notice, with in that day. In that day, this describes the period of time when God fulfills all of his promises to Israel. There are some promises that God has made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, but this is the time when God is going to do it. And the majority of these promises, they're going to be fulfilled at the end of the second coming and then into the millennium. And so Isaiah chapter 4, it kind of fast forwards us from 725 B.C. till, when does the millennium start? I don't know. It's 1035 right now. I'm not sure when it's going to begin. But who knows? It could start in 7.5 years. I don't know when it's going to start. But Isaiah chapter 4, it fast forwards us. It leapfrogs over the current time and takes us to the time of the millennium. Let's go to that next slide. What do I mean by millennium? Here's my understanding of prophecy. The theological technical word is eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Right now, we are in the church age. The church age began on the day of Pentecost and extends at least through January 16th, 2022. We are in the church age, which the next thing I believe in the prophetic calendar of God is the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes, meets us in the air, and we are all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There was a question that someone had a couple of weeks ago about what happens at the rapture of the church. If your spirit, if your soul is with the Lord, what happens? Well, it's when the body that's in the grave, it's changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And it becomes like the body that Jesus had after his resurrection. It could pass through walls. It could appear. It could disappear. And best yet, it could eat. You know, there's food. There's food in heaven. And I don't know exactly what kind of food. No fruitcake, obviously. there won't be anything like that there. But I don't know. I don't know if there'll be prime rib, because then you have to kill a cow. And so I don't know if there's any dead cows in heaven. But there's going to be some good food up there. But it's the rapture. And then you notice that little chink between the church age and the millennium. That is the tribulation period, the seven-year period of tribulation described in the book of Revelation, Daniel's 70th week, which is then followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we return with Jesus, all the saints. We return with Jesus and we rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And then that's followed by the eternal age. And so when I talk about Isaiah, when I say that Isaiah chapter 4 forwards us to the time of really the second coming in the millennium, that's where we're at in the prophetic calendar, as I understand prophecy in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 4 of Isaiah is a focus on that day, on that day of fulfillment. And we're told there in verse 2 that that day begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So the question is, what is, who is the branch of the Lord? Is that just a nice poetic thing that Isaiah says that's meant to give us kind of heart flutters? Or is there something concrete, something substantive behind that phrase, the branch of the Lord? Well, Isaiah writes of the branch of the Lord, but Jeremiah describes the branch of the Lord in much greater detail. So keep your place in Isaiah and turn one book to the right to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. Isaiah 33, verse 14. I had all of these passages on the PowerPoint, as I've done a lot, but I thought, you know, I think we need to learn to surf our Bibles, and if we just get it spoon-fed on the PowerPoint, we just kind of open our Bibles once to the passage and just forget about it. But I want you to learn where the books of the Bible are. And you at home, you can use your Bible too, and so you can not just have it spoon-fed on the PowerPoint, but you can look it up. So one book to the right, Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So Isaiah talks about the branch, and Jeremiah gives us a little bit more specificity. It's the branch of the house of David, the branch of David to spring forth. He, so it's a person, he, and my Bible says capital H. I don't know what your Bible says, but obviously that's what the interpreters put in. So obviously they believe that this is Jesus Christ. The branch is Jesus Christ. He will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And so we find from Jeremiah that branch is a title for Jesus. Branch is a title for Messiah, which is really quite interesting because when Jesus is born, the house and the family of David, they've fallen into decay and they're almost extinct. The house of David, the lineage of David, it was like a decayed stump. You know, if the dynasty of David still held rule in Israel, Joseph, Jesus's earthly father and the husband of Mary, he would be king because he is of the lineage of David. It would have been King Joseph instead of just a lonely carpenter. Now some Greek scholars tell us that the word carpenter really means stonemason, but either way, just a worker with his hands, just a tradesman, just a middle class kind of a guy. We're not told that anybody paid any deference to Joseph because he was of the lineage of David. No one thought him to be royal. No one thought him to be anything special. And I'm sure if you were to ask Joseph, are you anything special? He would say, not me. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a stonemason. Well, you're of the lineage of David. Big deal. You know, that thing got covered up, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That has no meaning in today's, you know, politics, today's culture. And so he just would have been a nobody there in his town. And so he had lost all claims to the throne. But it was from the decayed stump, the decayed root of this fallen tree, that a branch was to come forth and it would bear fruit. And this branch would be far greater than David ever could be. He would succeed David upon the throne and his rule would last forever and ever. And so the branch became, we know, is going to be the offspring of Jesus and of David, and was really synonymous with Messiah and synonymous with the son of David. So this was a prophecy that had yet to be fulfilled in the life of Israel, a prophecy that God had made. But the throne of David, it was covered, it was buried in the dust of history. No one expected anything from the line of David anymore. They didn't expect anything from Joseph. No one said to Joseph, hey, have you read Jeremiah 33, 14 through 17? It promises that the seed of David, someone from his line, would be on the throne. Dude, you need to claim that promise. The promises of God, they're strong, they're powerful, and you know the speech that goes along with that. You need to rise up and claim that promise. No one did that. They thought the promise had just petered out. There was no faith. There was no expectation. It was just gone at that time. But the thing is, even though they had lost sight of the promise, God had not lost sight of the promise. And that promise was still alive. That promise still breathed. It still had the breath of life in it. You know that life can beat you up. Life can bury you. But if you're like Joseph, your life is wrapped up in the promise of God, and you don't even know it. See, God knew things about Joseph. God believed things about Joseph that Joseph didn't think, that Joseph didn't believe. God had a plan for Joseph's life that Joseph had no plan for his life at all like that. In fact, had he thought that, no doubt he would have rebuked himself for being proud and vainglorious, for believing things he shouldn't believe. But God had a plan for David, for Joseph's life, even though the house of David had been buried in the dust of history. According to the U.S. Treasury, I just read this, there are more than $28 billion in unclaimed savings bonds. I've heard tremendous stories of people going through their attic and finding some dusty old certificates and looking at them and their U.S. savings bonds from the 1930s that their parents or grandparents had, and they go to cash them in and they're worth tens and tens of thousands of dollars. $28 billion remains unclaimed. And the Treasury Department goes on and tells us that 75 million Americans have savings bonds somewhere. What's the population now of America? 350. 75 million. That's at least one out of five, one out of four. So 1, 2, 3, 4. You have savings bonds somewhere at your house or in the trunk, basement, cellar, attic, wherever it happens to be. That's incredible. And they're just waiting for someone to claim it. And so what's happening is that God is taking this promise through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and he's dusting it off, and he's about ready to cash it in. So here's how Gabriel the angel dug through David's throne out of the dust of history. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1. So keep your place in Isaiah. Go to the third gospel. Luke chapter 1. And this is where Gabriel announces to Mary the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says this about Jesus in verse 31. Luke 1:31. Well, verse 30. He shows up, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." God's taking that promise, and he's dusting it off and bringing it to fulfillment. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Jeremiah says, David will never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And Gabriel says, Jesus. Jesus is that man. Jesus is the branch. And that day of restoration for Israel, it begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the promises of God dig out a life that's buried in the dust of sin and failure, because that promise, it breathes. And we know that Jesus was dead and buried, but there was a promise, there was a prophecy about him. "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And we know that God raised Jesus from the dead. And stuff about you, it can be dead, it can be buried, it can be forgotten, but God never forgets. And I believe that as you walk in Christ, as you grow in Christ, as you mature in Jesus Christ, God will bring to your mind, God will bring to your heart, God will bring into your life, into your experience, into your circumstances, those things that will unlock all that God has for you and take you to places and take you to people that you never even thought of. Because God is a God who sees the whole thing. God is a God who doesn't give up. And some of you have had dreams of ministry that are now buried in the dust. you tried this, you tried that, it didn't work, no one came, you got rebuked, someone told you you weren't good enough, and you said, okay, forget it, I'm not going to try that anymore. And now it's buried in the dirt, buried in the sand. Who knows if God wants to resurrect that? But God is a God that resurrects things that have been buried, things that have been covered in the dust. So here in chapter 3, remember last week in chapter 3, it's just a whole chapter of denunciations. God's ripping into the men of Israel. God's ripping into the women of Israel. In chapter 3, both men and women are stripped of what they think is meaningful. The men are stripped of their wealth. The women are stripped of their beauty. And here now, though, they're covered with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And this is what God does. God wants to strip you of your sin. God wants to strip you of your pride. God wants to strip you of your ego. God wants to strip you of thinking that money can make you happy, sex can make you happy, drugs can make you happy, pornography can make you happy, another wife, another husband will make you happy, a bigger car, another house. God wants to strip us of all that vain striving and clothe us with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And why do we think that? Another wife, another husband, more money, a thinner body, stronger vices. Why do we think that will make us happier? Because we're not content the way we are. You know what? Can I tell you this without being judged? I'm content with this. You might go, whoa, you're nuts. I'm content with it. Now, I'll be 69 next month, so I've given up on a lot of things, I think, when it comes to this. But I've just gone through denial and anger and all bargaining. Now I'm in the acceptance stage. You know? But this is good enough for me. And my wife tells me it's good enough for her. So I think she's telling the truth. But what a glorious thing that I don't have to try to get prettier or thinner or stronger. You know, I did a couple push-ups. I just didn't get any stronger from it. So I just thought, obviously that doesn't work. And so, but to be content with who you are and what you have. Paul says to be content with clothing, with raiment and food. And that's good. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us to be content with the work we do and the food that we eat. But we strive so much because we're discontent. And we've believed the lie that another husband, another wife, a bigger house will make us happy. And if that lie is lodged in your heart, you can get a bigger car, another wife, another husband. You'll still never be happy because that lie hasn't been dislodged. Jesus wants to cover you with his beauty. And when that happens, boy, it's not that you don't need a car, you don't want a husband, you don't want a wife, but your contentment isn't wrapped up in those things. Those are normal desires and normal drives, but they become abnormal when you think that that's the key to your contentment. God wants you to have a husband. God wants you to have a wife for most of us. God wants you to have a car. Those are normal things, but they can get twisted and become abnormal when we think that that's what's going to make us happy. And so God is moving Israel from failure to forgiveness and fullness by means of the fruitful branch. And I think that's what he's doing in the body of Christ. I think that's what part of discipleship is about and spiritual maturity. Now, verse 2, it ends with that phrase, the survivors of Israel. And I believe that verse 2, that phrase, the survivors of Israel, it's explained in verse 3. So verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion, he who survives and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And so the survivors are those who are converted to Jesus Christ at the second coming. The survivors are those who are left in Zion, those who survive in Jerusalem. What are you talking about, Tim? Okay, keep again your place here in Isaiah and turn with me to Zechariah. This will probably be a little bit harder to find than Luke, but Zechariah chapter 12. You might get to Zephaniah and think you're there. That's not, Zephaniah is not Zechariah. When you find it, shout out your neighbor's weight. No, no, don't do that. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. What did I say? That should say 12. Wait. Chapter 12. I changed it in my notes, but I forgot to in the PowerPoint. So that's Zechariah, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse... Look at verse 8. At the end of the tribulation will be the Battle of Armageddon, when so many nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem to go up to Jerusalem to destroy her. Zechariah 12 describes that same moment. And we're told in verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 12, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out, notice this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. So that day begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're going to look upon Christ, and a tremendous conviction is going to overwhelm their hearts. Because we know that for the vast majority of Jews in these last 2,000 years, there's been a hardness against the gospel. There's been a rejection of the gospel. But here their hearts are broken. They begin to weep and begin to mourn. Verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by themselves, and their wives by themselves, and on it goes there. So here we find at the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ comes back to earth in Revelation chapter 19, that's where the Battle of Armageddon is fought, we see the conversion of Israel. And Paul also mentions this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And so, tool in your Bible to the right again to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul is discussing the gospel in relationship to the Jewish nation. And he says this in verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, or I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans 11, 25 and 26 refer to that moment that's described in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the conversion of the Jews, right, some would say before, some would say right at the second coming of Jesus Christ. These will go into the millennium. Now, there's a question that's asked at the second coming in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus destroys all of his enemies with the rod that comes from his mouth. So there are no non-Christians that will go into the millennium, because they've all been destroyed at the second coming of Christ. You and I were in our glorified bodies with Christ, and we'll be ruling and reigning with him on the earth. Who populates the millennium? Well, it's converted Israel. These will enter the millennium in their natural bodies. They will be Christians now, having been converted to Christ. Plus, I've also told you that in my theology, the day after the rapture of the church, millions of people will get saved. Because they'll look, where's mom, where's dad, where's my brother, where's my wife, where's my husband? And they'll realize, because of the massive amount of people that aren't on the planet anymore, they were right. And no matter what the philosophers and the government and the elite explain to me, how 100 million people are gone from the planet, or 200 million, or however many million it is, I believe that they were right. And there'll be a mass turning to Jesus Christ. And we know that the Antichrist will persecute Christians during the time of the millennium. But I think there'll be an appreciable number that make it through. And so I think they too will go into the millennium in their natural bodies. And they'll live and they'll propagate and they'll have families, and society will grow in population and the whole kind of a thing. But these are those that were told in verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. And so those who are converted to Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, right before or right at the second coming of Jesus Christ, will be called holy, which is really what God has always wanted for Israel, but he's never had. We're told in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, the Lord says a couple times, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But that can never be said in bulk, in mass, of Israel. It could be said of a few people. It could be said of Daniel, I would think. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. These men and these women that were set apart for God, they were holy. But certainly of the nation in mass, no. The prophetic witness argues against that. But here now, the whole nation are holy. David Guzik makes this point. Holy does not mean super spiritual, sinless perfection, spiritually superior and obnoxious. It means a life and a heart and a mind and a body that is genuinely separated unto the Lord. It is a life lived apart from the thinking and the heart of this world, the flesh and the devil, and lived apart to the Lord. I like that. It's not sinless perfection. Now, for me, when I get up in the morning, I'll say the Lord's Prayer, just kind of as a rote kind of a thing, but meaningfully too. But one of my prayers is, Lord, today make me a servant. I really don't pray to be sinless, because I know me. I think that's a backfiring prayer anyway. There's no man, no woman without sin. So my goal isn't sinless perfection. My soul is to be a servant to my wife, my kids, my grandkids, you know, the church, whoever God puts in my way. It's not a negative thing, sinless perfection. It's a positive thing to pour my life out. It's not a negative thing to have something gone from me. It's a positive thing to have something being overflowing from my life, to be a servant, just to be used in the lives of people that are around me. And so this day, we're told there in verse 2, in that day begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It continues with the conversion of Israel, and it includes the cleansing of Israel. That day includes the cleansing of Israel. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And so there in chapter 3, God outlines in great detail, Isaiah prophesies against the sin of the men and the sin of the women. And here, that sin is cleansed. He purges the bloodshed of Jerusalem, and he washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. There, you know, we read in Zechariah chapter 12, all nations gather against Jerusalem. And then they cry out to God, and God saves them. Zechariah chapter 12. So if you were surrounded by a bunch of ushers in the lobby, what would you do? cry out to God. You know, but if you were surrounded by those meant to do harm to you, you knew that you were in a hostile situation, you knew that damage was going to happen to you, you're going to cry out to God. And that's exactly what Israel does at the end of Zechariah chapter 12. They cry out to God, which is exactly what God wants them to do. God put them into that position so that they would cry out to Him. That's exactly what He wants them to do. And when they do that, burning conviction leads to their conversion. It leads to their cleansing. It leads to their consecration. It leads to their holiness. They look upon Jesus, whom they crucified along with the Roman authorities, whom they've now been in denial of for 2,000 years of synagogue practice and Jewish theology, and even Jewish anti-evangelism coming against the church and coming against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, their eyes are open. I don't know if you can think back to the moment your eyes were open. I remember so clearly. I'd grown up in the church. I was 18, almost 19, out of high school, working for Fred Astaire Dance Studio. And in the back ballroom, the spirit of mourning came upon me. And my eyes were open to Jesus. And conviction, this burning conviction came upon me about my life and about what I was doing and about where I was going. I remember so clearly. And this isn't to intimate that if you don't remember clearly, you're not a good Christian. That's not it at all. No doubt you're here because that has happened to you in one form or another, by one way or another. God's brought you to Himself. He's convicted you of your sin. He's cleansed you. And now by His Spirit, He's consecrating you. He's making you holy. He's causing you to live a life that's set apart to Him. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so that day, it extends into the millennium. That day begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. That day continues on with the conviction of Israel. It includes the cleansing of Israel, and it extends into the time of the millennium. He talks here in verses 4 and 5 about a canopy, a shelter, and a shade. The camp of Israel in the wilderness, it was a prototype of the millennium. Israel was in a place where God had to be everything for them. He had to be food and water and protection and purpose and meaning and everything. You'll remember as they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, God gave them a cloud by day to shade them from the sun. He gave them a fire by night to protect them and to warm them. As they stayed under the cloud, as they stayed under the fire, God was their direction. He was their protection. He was their provision. God was everything to them. And it's so interesting to me that here in Isaiah chapter 4, God likens the millennium to the wilderness wanderings, which, if you look at it, the millennium is a blessing. The wilderness wanderings, they were a judgment. But God gave the cloud by day and the fire by night long before Israel had rebelled against the Lord. Right when they came out of Egypt under Moses, God gave the cloud by day, the fire by night. God gave them manna. God gave them protection. God gave them provision. God gave them direction. That was His blessing upon them. And yes, those things endured during the time of their faithlessness as they wandered in the wilderness. But this was God's gift to them to protect them, again, to guide them and to provision them. And the time in the millennium is going to be the same kind of a thing. God will be everything to them. And this is what God would have for you and me, for God to be everything to us. Not just something, not just a Sunday thing, not just a religious thing, not just a forgiveness thing, but God. Every day of the week that ends with Y is full of God. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's all about the Lord, serving Him, knowing Him, being filled with him. And now Israel is finally in this place. When God called Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, say, if you can, you know, your seed's going to be a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All of these promises are in seed form back in Genesis chapter 12. And now finally, they come into historical fruition during the time of the millennium. The millennium's not eternity, because eternity is, someone says that it's timelessness. Someone says, no, it's not timelessness, it's time without end. And I thought about that, and still thinking about it. I don't know the difference between the two. But obviously, the millennium is a historical period, because why? It's 1,000 years long. It's measured by years. Heaven, eternity, is not measured by years. But this period of time is measured by years. And so Israel is finally in that place where God has always wanted them to be. It's interesting there in verse 4, for over all of the glory there will be a canopy. The Hebrew word for canopy is chuppah, and a chuppah is a canopy under which the couple that are going to be married, they stand for the duration of their ceremony, and it represents the new home that the newlyweds are going to build together. And so, when it talks about the canopy here, what it's intending to mean is that Israel is home, and God is the husband of Israel. Once again, that Jewish couple is standing under a chuppah, a canopy. It means they're under God, they're under the veil of God, they're under the glory of God. They belong to the house of God. And God says, there's going to be one huge marriage chuppah over Israel during the millennium. And I'll again be the husband of Israel. And they'll wed themselves. We'll be in covenant relationship with one another again. And then you'll notice there in verse 5, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, which is the cloud by day and the fire by night. The Hebrew word there is sukkah, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Sukkah, the Feast of these houses. And God is going to house, God is going to take care of, God is going to build a home for Israel all through the millennium. And so that day, it begins with a revelation of Jesus Christ. It continues into the conversion, the cleansing, and the consecration of Israel throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And so Isaiah chapter 4 really is a magnificent prophecy in its scope and in its promise and really in its power to lay out the future of Israel. And Israel is finally where God has always wanted Israel to be. So Israel is home. The question is, are you home? And that doesn't mean that Calvary Chapel Fremont is your home. It means that God is your home. Is your life found in Jesus Christ? Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that you've not made that good confession, that good confession of faith, where you articulate that Christ is risen from the dead, that Jesus is your Lord. Because what God did for Israel here in our text, God wants to do for you. He wants to be your everything. He wants to be your Father. He wants to be your forgiveness. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your guide. He wants to be your provision. He wants to be your joy. He wants to be your meaning. He wants to be your peace. He wants to save you from the false lies of our culture. He wants to save you from the undertow of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants to give you joy for all eternity. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in just a minute I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're seated. And those that are watching at home, you also, to make this good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if that applies to you, if your heart is opening to Christ this morning, you've never made that good confession I invite you right now just to stand up where you are, that I could lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, the one who will cleanse you from sin, the one who wants to live with you for all eternity. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be convicted and converted and cleansed. God bless you. And I'm going to say a prayer, and I just invite you to pray out loud after me the phrases that I speak. And you at home, you can do this too. You can stand right there in your living room or wherever you are, and let's just bow our heads before the Lord. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and save me. Forgive me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your joy. You are Lord. I will live my life for you, because you gave your life for me. And in Jesus' name, amen.